Now, these verses that I read to us come at the conclusion of a passage where God has been speaking to speaking about how he judges each person individually according to his own life. And God is countering this idea which was falsely going around among the people of Israel, that the people have eaten, there's not a proverb, the people have eaten sour grapes, and the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, what people were saying was that God punished people for the sins of their fathers. But God says here, no, in fact, the truth is that people are judged for their own sins. And if you've got a good man, a righteous man, who lives according to God's word, because he has, obviously the reason why he'll do that is because he has true faith in God, and he's trusted Christ to be his Savior, even though he doesn't, in the Old Testament times they didn't explicitly know Christ, but they were looking forward to Christ. That man, he will live. But then suppose that man has got a son who doesn't follow in the ways of his father, and that man, that this son turns away from the sins, from the righteous life of his father, then that man, that son, he will perish. Even though he's got a righteous father, that the righteousness of his father will do him no good at all. Because of his own sins, he will perish. But then, he says, if that wicked son then has another son, the grandson of the righteous man, and this son sees the wickedness of his father, and he turns away from his father's sin, he will live. He repents, he puts his trust in God, he will live. Even though his father had been a wicked man, he will not be punished for the sins of his father. On the contrary, because he has turned from those sins and he has started by God's grace to live a new life, he will live. And then he talks about, he brings it down to what happens to people in their individual lives. And he says that if you have suppose there's a man who has been wicked in his life, he has lived an unrighteous life, and then he realizes how bad he has been, and he turns from his sins, this man, if he turns, he will live. But if, on the other hand, there was a man who appeared to be righteous, he appeared to be following God's laws, but then he turns from God, from following God's laws, and he starts to live a wicked life, that man will perish. Even though he apparently had been living a righteous life before, in fact, he shows himself through his subsequent wickedness to be a corrupt man, and he will perish. Now, then here then in this final concluding part, God, as it were, draws things together. And he makes an appeal on the basis of what he's been saying to the people of Israel. And he urges them, he pleads with them, that they will turn from their sin. And if you want a title for this morning's sermon, it would be the last three words of verse 32. Repent and live. That is what God is saying to his people here. Repent and live. And he's pleading with them to turn from their sins. God doesn't want them to perish. God doesn't want to send them to hell. He wants to give them life. And he pleads with them and he urges with them, repent that you may live. Now I hope and pray that as we think about this passage this morning, if there's anybody here who is not yet a true Christian, God will use this to speak to you. And God, you will hear God's call to you to repent of your sins, to come to Christ, to receive salvation. Maybe you've over the years, you've heard different sermons, but you've never truly repented of your sins. You've never truly come to Christ. Well, may God use this sermon this morning to speak to your heart and to bring you to Jesus, to cause you to get off that broad road that leads to destruction and to go onto the narrow road that leads to life. May God work in your heart if this is the case. But maybe some among us here, we probably many of us here would say that we are Christians. Well, my hope and prayer is that if you are a Christian, God will use what is spoken today to lead you to repent of any sin that might be harbored in your life. It's sometimes very easy for us as Christians, perhaps unwittingly, to cling on to particular sins, a secret idol, a secret bitterness, resentment, anger, lust, greed, whatever it is. We can, if we're not careful, nourish and nurture these sins, which do tremendous damage to our Christian lives. And I hope and pray that if you're a Christian, God will use this to speak to you and you'll hear God's call, repent and live. Okay, you're saved. Thanks be to God. But that you might really live. That you might really know the power of God working in you and through you. Now, what we'll do then this morning is we will follow this through in terms of basically just following the order. There's a sort of an argument here that builds up step by step in these final verses of Ezekiel 18. So my plan is to follow the argument, and I hope that as we do so, you will see the thrust of what God is saying in these verses. So the first thing we see then from is that there is a judgment day coming. That's the first thing I want you to note from this passage today. There is most certainly a judgment day coming. Now we see this in verse 30. God says, therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. So here is God speaking. This is not an idea of man. It's not my idea I'm representing to you this morning. It's not just the idea of Ezekiel, but here is God himself speaking, the sovereign Lord, Jehovah, the God of the Bible, the God who says, I am who I am. And this God says that he is going to judge. There is a judgment day coming. Now, this is one of those places in the Old Testament which speaks directly about the final judgment. The Old Testament doesn't say very much about the final judgment, not nearly as much as the New Testament does, but there are places where we get a glimpse of the final judgment that is to come. And here is one of those places. And in the New Testament, this teaching that there is a final judgment to come is made more clear, because we are told that Jesus is going to come again. We're told that Jesus, who died on that cross, who was raised again, who is now at the Father's right hand, he is going to come unexpectedly, and he is going to judge the whole world. Jesus is right now poised to come, and he is going to come like a thief in the night. And everybody will be gathered before him. Those who have previously died will be raised up from the dead. And those who are still alive, when he comes, will be summoned to appear before him. And every single person from every corner of the world, in every age, both the great and the unimportant, the educated and the uneducated, the old and the young, all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus will decide what will happen to each one of us. Those who are deemed to be fit for heaven, he will welcome into his everlasting kingdom. Those who are deemed to be unfit for heaven, they will be sent off to everlasting torment in hell. And his decision is final. There will be no appeals. There will be no second chances. Whatever he says must happen will happen. So that's the first thing, that Jesus, that we are all going to be judged by God through the person of Jesus. Now, the second thing to notice from this passage is that that judgment that takes place will be according to our works. Here, verse 30 again. If you perhaps look at it with me. He says, "Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one, according to his ways." The judgment is going to be according to our ways, according to our deeds, according to what we have actually done. And this is something which, as I've mentioned, this is something that the whole point of what Ezekiel is saying here in chapter 18. It is what the individual has done. That is what the person is going to be judged according to. The way his father lived is irrelevant. In terms of the final judgment, it won't be what your dad did, it'll be what you have done. Now here's something which is very important for any of us here who have got Christian parents. Some of you have grown up in Christian homes, and what a privilege that is. But you must not think that your parents' faith gives you a ticket to heaven. God is going to judge you according to how you have lived. And this teaching that the judgment is according to works is very much in line with the whole of Scripture. For example, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, Jesus tells us about the final judgment. He says that he's going to come on the clouds in heaven, and he's going to separate people as the sheep are separated from the goats. On what basis will Jesus separate the sheep from the goats? He will separate the sheep from the goats on the basis of how they have lived. He says in that chapter, in Matthew 25, he says that he will say to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And these ones will say, well, how did we show you love? By doing these things. And they say, when did we see you in this condition do these things for you? And Jesus will say to them, I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. In other words, what he's saying is, the way that these people live, the way that that true believers show love for other believers shows that they love Jesus, and the fact that they love Jesus shows that they really are true believers. It shows that they really have been saved. In other words, on the final day, God will not judge us so much according to our profession of faith or our profession of repentance, but as to the reality of our lives. He will look and he will say, is there evidence of faith? Is there evidence of repentance? And it's your life and my life that will be examined to see what evidence there is, to see what proof there is. And it's that which will be the basis upon which it will be decided whether we really were true believers or not. Now, this is something also which the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verses 6 to 11. He says in those verses, he says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does what is evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. It is those who show by their lives, who show by the actual things that they do, that they are true believers, that they are seeking for glory and honor and immortality. It is to those ones that God will give eternal life. But those who by their lives show that they have rejected the truth and they are self-seeking and they follow evil, for them there will be wrath and anger. Now, there may well be amongst those who will receive such wrath and anger, there may well be those who have made a profession of faith. Probably many. Jesus said that there will be many who say, Lord, Lord, who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not a matter of your profession of faith. You might well profess to be a Christian. You might well have been baptized. You might well be accepted as an accredited member of a Bible-believing church. You may hold an office in a church. You may be a deacon or a pastor. That is not the point. The question is, what God will look at is not your profession of faith. What God will look at is the evidence. Where's the evidence? Where's the proof that you really are a true believer? That's what is going to be looked at. That is the basis upon which that solemn final judgment will be made. Now you might think, oh, is this a contradiction of what the apostle says in Romans? We've been reading in Romans. We've done a whole series in Romans. And we've seen from that our salvation is not by works. It's by grace alone. And that is received by faith. You say, but here you're saying the judgment is according to works. So is that a contradiction of what the scripture says, that salvation is by faith, by grace and through faith, and not earned or deserved? How do we reconcile the two? Well, the answer is we reconcile the two by this. Because the person who has genuine faith will repent. And that repentance will be shown in how he lives. You see, this description that we've had in Ezekiel of the righteous man that we had here, who does not eat at the mountain shrines, he does not look at the idols of Israel, he doesn't defile his neighbor's wife, and so on and so forth. This righteous man, why is he like that? Because nobody's like that naturally. So why is he like that? What's happened to him? Well, he's been converted. He's a believer. That's why he's like that. That's why his life is like that. It's not that he sort of said to himself, ah, now I must earn my way to heaven. I must try and live a good life so I go to heaven. No, no, no. The reason why he's like that is because he has seen that he's a sinner, and he has seen that his only answer is the salvation that God provides, although it wasn't clear in the Old Testament. He was looking to that salvation, and that's why he believed, and that's why he repented of his sin, and that's why he lived that righteous life. But the proof that he was a believer is seen in his deeds. And the wicked son, the proof that he's seen that he's not a believer is seen in his deeds. And so the question that each one of us must face is this: is there enough evidence in your life and in my life? Is there evidence that you really are a true believer? On that final day, when God looks at your life, when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and the secrets of your heart are revealed, what will be revealed? Will it be revealed that in fact, in spite of all that veneer of respectability and outward appearance of being a Christian, actually your heart was full of greed and full of lust and full of corruption? That secretly you were indulging idols, living for self, living a life of self-pity and self-indulgence and self-centeredness, that actually you didn't love God at all. You said you loved God, but actually you didn't love God at all. You really loved yourself and you loved your own idols. So here's the challenge that we need to hear from this. So we see then that there is a judgment day coming, and this judgment is according to works. Now, the next thing we see then is God's call to repent. Second half of verse 30, he says, repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. So God is saying, look, in the light of this judgment day that's coming, and in the light of the fact that we are all going to be judged according to our works, the message to every single one of us is repent. Now, what does that mean, repent? To repent is to turn. In fact, we see that even right here in this passage, because God, in his kindness, provides for us a definition of repentance. He says, repent, and then he explains what that means. Turn away from all your offenses. To repent, the New Testament word for repent, means to change your mind, to have a revolution in the way that you think. You used to think that a certain way was okay. You used to live for your pleasures. You used to live for yourself. You used to think that sin was fun. But when you repent, you change your mind. You come to your senses. Remember the prodigal son. He ran away from home. He ended up feeding pigs. And then it says, he came to his senses. He thought anew. He changed the way he thought. And he realized, the way that I've been living and the way that I've been conducting myself is completely wrong. And so you change your mind, and this leads to a change of direction. Before you were going the direction of sin, living for self, but then you stop and you turn. In fact, you turn around, you do a 180 degree turn, and you go back the way you came. You were coming, and you go now start to go God's way rather than going the old way of sin. Now, why do we need to repent? He says there, repent then sin will not be your downfall. So what that tells us is that if we do not repent, sin will be our downfall. Sin will be the ruin of us. Why is that? Because in our natural state, we are all sinful. Our ancestor Adam rebelled against God, and when he rebelled against God, his nature was fundamentally changed. He was changed from being a lover of God to a hater of God. And that sinful tendency has come down to every single one of us. So we also are born with that sinful tendency. And we are flowing down the river of sin, heading to destruction, unless we get out of that river. Just imagine you go to some exotic country, and you come to this beautiful country, and you come to this lovely picnic area, and there's a river flowing by. And you say, oh, this river is so nice. Let's go out into this river. So you blow up an inflatable boat or dinghy or something, and you go out into this river. And you start flowing down the river, and the sun's shining, the birds are singing, and it's all so beautiful, the lovely trees. But what you don't realize is that a mile down the river, there's a waterfall. And there's notices up on the side, beware, beware, waterfall ahead. But you're just looking at the sun, and you're just enjoying yourself, and you're floating down the river. And then somebody sees you from the bank. Hey, watch out! There's a waterfall ahead! Oh, you're just ignoring it just in time. And you drift, drift, and drift, and then over you go. And you fall. You perish. You're gone. And this is how we are naturally speaking. We're floating down the river of life. Everything's so nice. Everything is so easy. But we don't realize that there is destruction ahead. There is ruin ahead. There is disaster ahead. There is eternal death in hell ahead. But all your friends are on the river. You're all having a nice time together. We're just coasting along. And we don't realize we're heading for destruction. But what you have to do is you must get off that river. You must get onto dry ground. And you must start going the opposite direction. You need to repent. You need to turn. And that's the message of this passage. You must repent. If you are to live, you must repent. Now, next thing to see is that God calls us to have a new heart. Verse 31. He says, rid yourselves of all the offenses that you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? God says, get rid of your old heart. Get a new heart. You see, that's the problem. Our problem is not just that we've got a few bad habits. If that was only our problem, we could sort it out ourselves, couldn't we? You know, you could say, right, well, I'm going to stop smoking. I'm going to stop being immoral sexually. I'm going to start going to church. And then I'd be okay. If that's all it was, it would be simple. But the problem is that we've got a heart that is brimming up with corruption all the time. David says, surely I was sinful from the time Surely I was sinful the time I was born, sinful the time my mother conceived me. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 19, it's recorded that Jesus said that the problem is the corruption of the human heart. That is what makes us unclean. He says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. That's the problem. You and I, in our natural state, we have corrupt hearts, which are like these geysers in Yellowstone Park and places like that. They're bubbling up hot fluids from the heart of the earth. So our hearts are bubbling up all the time, this corruption that is within. And a superficial cure will not do. This was the problem of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very into holiness. They were very into purity. And they took keeping God's word very seriously, keeping the commandments. They took very, very seriously. But the problem was that they attacked it from the outside. So they dealt with this particular thing and that particular thing and that particular thing. They dealt with the externals of behavior, but they did not have the new heart. And Jesus said to them that their problem was that he says, woe to them, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. You see, you could say, okay, I'm going to get respectable. You get married. You stop living in sin and you get married. You get a job. You stop taking drugs. You do all the right things on the outside. And yet there's still in your heart lust. There's still greed. There's still uncleanness. Because the heart is corrupt. Well, what's the answer? We can't change our own hearts, can we? Because we are so corrupt. But thanks be to God, He has provided an answer, and that answer is the rebirth. Later on in Ezekiel, in chapter 36, God promised this. He said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And God is saying now to us, come and receive this new heart. In other words, God is offering to you Christ. He's offering you all of Christ. With Christ comes forgiveness of sins, but also with him comes a new heart. Because when you trust in Jesus, you are united with Jesus in his death and united with him in his resurrection. You become a new creature. The scripture says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. So God says to you now, come to Christ and get a new heart from him. You can't make your own new heart, but come to him and he will give you that new heart. He will change you. And that's what needs to happen. Now then we go on then to the next thing, which is God's searching question. At the end of that verse, God says this, end of verse 31, God says this, why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you die? God says that to you, and God says that to me today. He says, why will you die? Why be so crazy as to die? Why be so crazy as to reject the offer of salvation that I'm offering to you? I'm offering you forgiveness of sins. I'm offering to you a change of heart. I'm offering to you a new life. I'm offering to you freely a place in heaven. Why will you reject all of that and choose to die? Why do that? Why be so mad as to say, oh, I don't want this Christianity. I don't want this. Why do that? And yet that is what we do, isn't it, in our natural state. How mad we are. You see, basically, there is a choice before you. If you are not yet a Christian, there's a choice before you. And it's this. You can either continue down the road that you're on, the broad road. It's an easy road. It's a pleasant road in many ways. It's a fun road. You can have all sorts of pleasures, go to lots of different parties, discos, sleep with who you want to, get drunk if you want to, lie, cheat. Just go down that road. It's fun. But it lands up in hell. Or you can turn off that road and go on the narrow road, which leads to life. You have to do that, you have to go through that narrow door, which is Jesus. And once you're on that path, it's a hard life. You'll be persecuted. You may even be lonely. You might be the only Christian in your family. You might be laughed at. You might even lose your life for Christ. You'll have a struggle with sin. But you will know God. You'll have your sins forgiven. You'll have fellowship with God. You'll have the blessing of holiness in this life and the blessing of glory in the life to come. Now, which choice are you going to make? Stay on the broad road, which leads to destruction, or repent and go on the narrow road, which leads to life. And God says to you, why will you die? What would you want to stay on that broad road for? What can that broad road offer you? What, a few trinkly bits of pleasure for a few brief years, and then you're gone and you're in hell? What sort of a life is that? Why will you die? Why will you choose such a miserable, stupid way of living? Why do it, says God? Why? Can't you see how crazy you're being to continue that down that life of sin? Can't you see that that is the very epitome of madness and folly? Why will you die? Stop it, he says. Turn. So there is that searching question which God puts to the people of Israel. He puts to you, puts to me this morning. Why will you die? And then, you see, the next thing is how God desires to save. Verse 32, he says, God says, for I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. God is saying here, I don't want you to die. Why do you want to die? I don't want you to die. I don't want you to go to hell. Why do you want to go to hell? How crazy it is. See, this is the thing that the scripture teaches, that God has no pleasure in punishing anybody. He has to do it. He has to send people to hell, people who refuse to repent, people who refuse to believe. His justice demands it. But he doesn't enjoy it. He doesn't want to. It's his strange work. It's not his main work, it's his strange work. His main work that he loves to do, he delights to love. He delights to show mercy. He doesn't enjoy judging. We see this taught elsewhere in Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. When Jesus saw Jerusalem for the last time, he wept over it, and then he said a few days later, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel 23, verse 37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." He wanted to, but you weren't willing. And then on the other side, the flip side of that, is there is rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. Remember the father of the prodigal? He was looking out for his lost son. And then when he saw his lost son, he ran out to meet him. He threw his arms around him. He brought him back into the house. He threw a great party. That is a picture of God's desire to save. See, the devil is very prone to whisper in people's ears things like this: "God wouldn't want you. You've been too bad. You're not the sort of person that God would have in heaven." Of course you're not, because you're a sinner. But he's provided a savior. And because he's provided that savior, he is willing and wanting to save. And he's ready to save. He's much more ready to save you than you are to be saved. He will not turn anyway anybody who comes to him. No matter how corrupt your life has been, no matter how far you've been from him, he will welcome you. He'll gladly receive you. And then we come to the final call, verse 32, end of verse 32. Just simply this. God says, "Repent and live." Repent and live. Will you hear this call? God is calling you today. Is God speaking to you right now? Has God spoken to you and he's put his finger on your life and he said, "Now, this is the time. This is the time for you to be saved. You've put it off all this time. You've been saying, yes, yes, one day, one day, one day, one day." Now he's saying, "Now, do it. Repent and live. Don't put it off any longer." What have you got to gain from being a non-Christian? What have you got to gain from having one more day out of God's favor? That's one more day that is ruined, one more day that is lost, one more day when you could slip into hell. You could die at any moment. Jesus could come back at any moment. Don't resist any longer. He says to you, "Why will you die? Why? Stop. You don't have to die. There's a sacrifice that's been made for you. Salvation has been provided for you. The complete thing is that is necessary is done. Forgiveness of sins and the power to overcome sin are freely available in Christ. Now come. Come. Don't wait. Don't wait till you're better. Don't try and improve your life. Just come as you are and receive his life." Now, what about for those of us who are Christians? Perhaps you can say, "Yes, I definitely do believe I did repent of my sins. I definitely do believe I was saved, maybe a few months ago, maybe a year ago, maybe 30, 40 years ago." The message to you is the same. Repent. Don't keep any sin going in your life. However tiny that sin might be in your own eyes, just a little bit of greed, you say to yourself. Just a little bit of resentment. Just a little bit of a habit of misuse of alcohol, or a habit of watching too much television, or a a habit of, you know, you shouldn't be smoking and you're smoking and whatever it is, just a little sin, you say, it doesn't really matter, you say, yes, it does. One sin can be your downfall. That's what he says, isn't it? Repent, or sin will be, then sin will not be your downfall. The alternative is, if you don't repent, sin will be your downfall. One little sin. Yes, you're a Christian, but one sin will ruin your profession of faith. It will destroy your Christian life. One sin left unchecked. Is there a sin that you've been guarding all these years? You surrender to Christ in this area, you surrender him in that area, but that's one little area you've kept. Well, that's my little area. That's my little life. That's my little bit. No, you mustn't do that. Repent. Repent. And live. That you might really know God's life in you. Whatever it is that you've not yet surrendered to Christ, whatever it is that you've not yet yielded on, you know that God has spoken to you on this matter, you've not yielded yet. Now yield, repent, and live. May God have mercy upon us and cause us all to hear his call to repent and live. Could we sing, or perhaps we could just have a moment of quiet before we sing. Just examine ourselves before the Lord and just see if there's anything that the Lord is speaking to us about before we sing our last hymn.